Together in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll also be looking, as I said a few minutes ago, from Belgic Confession Article 27. Just a minute reading from Belgic Confession Article 27. But first, let's read our text from Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, this found on page 1161. In our black pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, the first seven verses. Ephesians 4 at verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that's as far as reading from Ephesians. And then let's turn in the back of our songbooks to read from Belgic Confession Article 27. Belgic Confession Article 27. And that's found on page 865 in the back of our red songbooks. Belgic Confession Article 27, entitled The Holy Catholic Church. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same Spirit, by the power of faith. And that's as far as reading in the Belgian Confession. We pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we will stand and recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed, where we say that we believe a Holy Catholic Church. Now, it's very important to recognize that we are not saying we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We are not placing our faith in this institution. We are acknowledging that there is a Holy Catholic Church, that there is a universal church that has been gathered, is being gathered, and will be gathered from all nations, all tribes, tongues, and languages. This holy congregation is a church that is called out. Indeed, that word, ecclesia, a called out or called together. It is a, by very definition, a community. It is a gathering. But this communal aspect of the church is under attack. Perhaps now more than ever, people are content to be by themselves, to remain disconnected, with no fellowship, no connection to fellow believers. We live in an individualistic time. We live in a nation where this concept of needing other people and joining other people is constantly under attack, and perhaps particularly since the pandemic, where it became very difficult to gather together, and even more now, where if I can simply skip the worship service, I can watch the service online, I don't need the church. I can receive from the church what I want without committing myself to that very gathering. Does it really matter where I am physically present on the Lord's Day? Well, as we move in our Belgic Confession, we are moving on to the subject of the church. That's found in Belgic Confession, Articles 27 through 32. And this week, we're going to be looking at particularly the identity of the Catholic or the universal church. Now, children, to be very clear, the word Catholic with a lowercase c simply means universal or worldwide. Next week, we're going to be looking at the marks of the true church and the marks of its members. But this week, we're going to look at the identity of the church as a gathering of God's people. In fact, Ephesians 5, in talking about marriage, reveals that Jesus Christ is the husband of the church and the church is the bride. So the question before us today is this: how many brides does Jesus have? How many brides does Jesus Christ wed himself to? Is there an Old Testament bride and a New Testament bride? Is there a church bride in Italy and another bride in Canada? One bride made up of Jewish people, another bride made up of Gentiles? Or is the church one? Part of the one communion of Christ. Well, today we look at this theme. The husband of the church gathers his one bride from the world. We begin in our first point by looking at the necessity of the church. Here we are not saying that when man fell into sin, that God of necessity had to gather a church. But what we are saying is that when God sets his will, his heart, his desire on gathering a people, when Jesus Christ enters this world and dies for a particular people, the gathering together of that people is a certainty. The church will, by the very definition of Christ's work, it will be gathered. And here we make a distinction between the Reformed or the biblical understanding of Christ's work and the Arminian concept of Christ's work. In the Arminian frame, the gathering of the church is a hypothetical. It is a possibility. Christ died for all people. This, just to be very clear, this is the Arminian teaching, so don't believe this. Christ died for all people in exactly the same way, making salvation possible for all men. But it depends on man's work, to take that last step. So it is hypothetical in the Arminian framework for Jesus Christ to have died for everyone and yet for no one to be saved. Is that true? Is it possible for someone that Jesus died for not to be saved? Is it possible for the church to be empty, to be vacant? Imagine that Jesus would die for his people, yet no one being brought into the blessings of that salvation. But the Bible is clear that Jesus Christ not only died for some, making salvation possible, the work of salvation is an effectual, particular, and effective work. Jesus Christ, in purchasing his people, pouring out his Spirit, and by the Spirit producing faith in the hearts of his people, means that salvation is secured from beginning, middle, to end. We saw that with the golden chain of salvation, didn't we? We looked at that from Romans. Right? Those who God chose, he set his heart upon, are justified, are sanctified, and one day will be glorified. So the first reason that the church is a necessity, or that it will necessarily be present, is because of the power and work of our God. As Revelation 5 verse 9 puts it, by Christ's blood, people are ransomed. Is it possible that those who Christ had his blood shed for would not be ransomed, would not be gathered to the church? Or Revelation 4, verse 11, all glory, honor, and power belongs to God. God's hand is not short. When he wants a person, into his fold. When he wants to gather one of those sheep, he will certainly gather them. But because of Christ's power and his cleansing blood, those whom he died for will certainly be saved. But the second reason why the church is necessary is because Jesus Christ is king. Now, this is one of the interesting points of the Belgic Confession mates. This is the second paragraph. The fact that Christ is the eternal king and he cannot be without subjects. Perhaps you never thought about it this way. But the fact that Jesus Christ is king, by very definition, means that he has to be king of someone. The king needs subjects, citizens to populate his kingdom. If the salvation of some, if the existence of the church depended on man's ability, there would be no church. But since Christ is king and he is ruling and all power has been given to him, he is making a kingdom. This is Revelation 1 verse 6. All dominion and rule belongs to God, and he makes us into a kingdom. Revelation 5 verse 10. You are being made into a kingdom. So our article puts it, since Christ is the eternal king, as king he must have subjects. The universal church is the way in which Jesus populates his kingdom. We could put it another way. What kind of tree would Jesus be if there were no branches? If Jesus Christ is the tree, there must be branches. Can the church be empty? Would it be possible for there to be no one in the kingdom of God? So the reigning and ruling of Jesus Christ proves the necessity of the presence of the church. The third reason why the church is necessary is because of the glory of Christ. If Jesus Christ would be glorified, the way in which he is glorified is in and through the saving of his people and the praising of his name by those people. John 17, God will glorify his name. And the way in which the Father glorifies his name is in the glorifying of his Son. The Father says this to Jesus Christ's prayer in John 17, I have and I will glorify my name. How does God glorify himself? But in the saving of his people, that the name of Jesus would be confessed. As Revelation 5 verse 9 puts it, he is worthy. And the fourth reason why the church is a necessity is because of the continued intercession of Jesus Christ. When Christ rose from the dead and ascended into glory, there he reigns and rules, continuing to pray, to intercede, to pour out his gifts and his Spirit upon his church. If Christ is living, then it is necessary that the living intercessor save those whom he sets his heart upon. No little lamb that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, calls will be lost or forgotten. We're going to listen to this next. We're going to find this again next week. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time focusing on it today. But the fact that the Good Shepherd calls and his sheep hear his voice, heed his voice, proves the necessity of the sheep being gathered. This church, this universal church, this Catholic church is preserved, protected, and provided for by God. Thus, the church must exist and will endure. So to summarize our first point, the church is a necessity because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ is to be praised, since he is living and interceding, since his blood is sufficient, there will be a church. These two promises of Christ hold firm. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and Christ will be with us even to the end of the age. So the church must and it will be gathered. But now that we have seen the necessity of the church as a part of God's gracious design, in our second point we find that this church that is being gathered is a very diverse church. There is a variety to those who are being gathered. To put this another way, if I were to ask you who makes up the Church of Jesus Christ, who is a member of this Catholic Church, the answer simply puts it like this. Belgic Confession, Article 27. This church is not bound, confined, or limited to a certain place or person, but is spread and dispersed over the entire world. Our passage from Revelation 5, verse 9 puts it this way. Jesus Christ has ransomed a people for himself from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. I mean, ponder the diversity of the church. This is Revelation 5, verse 9. From every tribe, language, people, nation, these are all being gathered together, made into one kingdom and priests. So in that one verse, we find the diversity, but also in our next point, the unity of this church. There is no man so depraved that God cannot change his heart and bring him into the kingdom. There is no place so remote that God cannot send forth his workers and gather this wheat for harvest. And that truly is good news, that the church is not just for a small, specific segment, that the good news is for all people. Our catechism question and answer 57 puts it this way, that God is gathering his people from the beginning of the world to the end of the world from every nation. Although it is true that at specific times throughout the history of the world, the church has remained relatively small. You can think of the very beginning, Adam, through the line of Shem, the Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Israel, the 12 tribes. It starts small, but then you have this explosion, expansion that takes place on Pentecost, that the kingdom is being made up of people from all nations. Indeed, as the gospel is sent out, the apostles were called to be witnesses to the truth in Jerusalem, in Judea, to Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. So there is a gradual expansion from the narrow to the broad. But the church is made up of all nations. People from all tongues, all languages. That's that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12. That innumerable host that is gathered around the throne. Or Galatians 3 makes it clear that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. All people are welcomed into the kingdom. The gospel is for all men. Welcomed into his glorious assembly. And as an aside, this is just a helpful reminder that although many in this particular congregation comes from a particular background, a rich heritage that we give thanks, we must never think that we have a corner on the truth. That we are not first and foremost a Dutch church or an American church, but we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, members of his body, united to Christ, and we are one with our fellow believers, wherever they might be, and in fact, whenever they might be, members of Christ's glorious body. We are saved by grace through faith in God's promised Messiah just as much as Daniel and David, Augustine and Calvin. There's no country or people group that has a unique claim. The church is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and language, and the gospel is designed to go to everyone, wherever they might live. From the beginning of the world to the end, from every nation on the face of this earth, the church is the gathering together of God's people. Although it is true that the believers were called Christians first in Acts chapter 11. The church did not begin then, but it began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Just as a rose remains a rose and smells just as sweet if called by another name. So the people of God have been called many names throughout the history of this world. They've been called the true Israelites. They've been called Christians, they've been called followers of the way, the communion of the saints, and the fellowship of Christ. But we, although diverse, share this blessed unity of being part of the family of our God. So as we come to our last point, we find although we are diverse, gathered from different backgrounds, different nations, different times, and different places, there is still a unity that binds us together. Since there is one shepherd, there is one flock, as John 10 puts it. Since there is one king, there is one kingdom. We are all spiritual stones, but we're being built into that one spiritual temple, the house of our God. We read this in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read this section again just to remind you of the repetition. What word do you hear repeated again and again? There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. The unity of the church is that we are joined together in Christ and made one in Christ. Our article puts it this way. We are joined, we're united with heart and will by the power of faith in the one and same Spirit. Church unity is something which is part of our identity. There is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There's one church that we by faith are part of. The Old Testament believers were not part of a different bride. They did not make up a different church. They're part of the one fellowship, the one family that our God has adopted. Remember what Daniel 2 illustrates. There is that rock that came out of that mountain and smashed the kingdoms of this world. And that one rock grew into a huge mountain that covered the whole world. The kingdom of Christ has worldwide dominion, and his people are united in Christ wherever they might be. Although we may come from different locations, be part of different local churches, our citizenship is in the kingdom above, where true and lasting unity is found. What unites us? What unites us to our God? What unites us to each other is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of believers. Whoever is waiting for this salvation and trusting in Jesus Christ have been washed in the blood and sanctified by the Spirit. Although our church may be distinct, we have a unity that is in Christ, and unity that unites us to other believers wherever they might live. Be that in Africa or China or even in Russia, we have a union with Christ that makes us one. Church unity is a gift that we receive as being united to Christ by faith, joined and united in heart and by faith in the Spirit, as our Belgic Confession article says. But this unity, although it is a gift, part of our identity, is also something that we are called to protect and pursue. I'm going to read again, if you still have your Bibles open, this is from Ephesians 4, verse 3. So the identity of the fact that we are one is found in verses 4 and 5. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But if you jump one verse previous, listen to these words. This is Ephesians 4, verse 3. We are to bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you catch that? Identity, the identity that we have in Christ is that we are one. But yet that unity is not something which we simply receive. It's something that we're called to pursue. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yes, unity is our identity, but it's something that we are committed to and that we are called to pursue. Pursue. Unity is a gift, but it's to be our desire. The fact remains there will always be a reason for friction or division. Whenever you put a bunch of sinners in the same room, there will never be a shortage of reasons for conflict. And to be sure, That does not to say that we're to throw truth out the window and to not stand firm, to have a high regard on the truth. But far too often we make minor issues into the major issues. Or we content ourselves to be alone or disconnected. But you cannot pursue the unity of the church if you never attend a church or never commit yourself to the members of that church. How are we to be eager? How are we to maintain unity? Yes, we acknowledge that our unity is found in Christ, His Word, and His Spirit. Our shared faith in the gospel truth is where we take our stand. But we must recognize that there is also room for diversity of view and practice on many issues that need not and should not divide the church. We should never expect everyone who attends our church to agree with us on every single issue. That's uniformity, that's not unity. But we are called here by Paul in Ephesians 4 to pursue, to work at, to put a high premium on the bond of peace, the fellowship of the saints, and the brotherly love within the body of Jesus Christ. To pursue it, to be eager, to maintain it. And as an aside, that's one of the dangers of living in our current age with the ease of access of social media. Social media, by its very definition, isolates us while reinforcing what we already believe. Social media allows us to blast others, to torpedo, to attack others without seeing their face. It encourages division and extremism, while the church is called to be a place of unity and peace. So we as God's people need to commit ourselves, dedicate ourselves to pursuing, to maintaining the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. The unity of the church is a gift. Praise God for that. But it's also to be our desire. I wonder how often we actually think about pursuing unity. I wonder how dedicated we really are to embracing and defending the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Knowing that love covers a multitude of wrongs. To conclude, the existence of the universal church testifies to Christ's glory, His power, and His reign as King. The gathering of the universal church is a work that Christ is doing from the beginning of the world to the end, from all nations. Christ must have a people because He is a King, and kings need subjects. Together, the church expects their salvation in Christ, being washed in His blood and sanctified by His Spirit. This church is made up of diverse members. We are not all the same here. We all have different backgrounds and interests. Yet the unity of the church is something which we are called to dedicate ourselves to. The local church, in fact, is the manifestation of Christ's one body. And isn't that what Christ said would be one of the defining marks of the church? When the world looks at the church, and the world says, behold, look at how they love one another. The brotherly love within the context of the local church is one of the most visible manifestations of church unity. And the way in which the church is made evident in this world. So the church is not a human invention. It's the work of Christ gathering His sheep. So we rejoice in the unity that we have, but we commit ourselves that we would be eager to maintain the unity that we have received. Although it may be true, the church appears small at different times, we know that the gates of hell will not prevail. That since Christ is with the church will be gathered. And for those who trust in Christ by faith, We can rejoice in the fact that you too are a member of this one body and a citizen in the kingdom to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the church that we can be a part of, that universal church that Jesus Christ is gathering. And we do pray, Lord, that even though we are called from different locations, different times, having different gifts and talents and abilities and interests, that the diversity of the church would not undermine the unity of the church. We thank you that we are one in Christ, and may we by the Spirit be eager to maintain, to pursue the unity that we have received. We thank you for the church, and that by the Spirit we might be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of response is 425.